I do want to give thanks to all those who've come out today in the cold, the first time we've had snow, but it's a joy. We're here to worship God, to think about the deep things of God and His will for us in His kingdom. And so it's a joy and a pleasure to see all of you. We love the Lord here, and we want to continue walking in the light as He is in the light. You know, we've been studying lessons recently. The last two previous lessons from last Sunday morning and last Sunday evening, we studied the house on the rock. And this is the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the members. That's what that we're talking about. And each one of the church members, as we studied, needed to be able to receive good counsel. Each member needed to be able to control their tongue. Each member needs to be able and willing to flee from evil. And every member needs to be hardwired to obey God, to keep His commandments. Remember James 1:22, we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus is the author of our eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And then in the evening lesson, we had a lesson called the One True Church. The psalmist wrote, unless the Lord builds the church, they labor in vain who build it. And so many people, you know, that tells us two very important things. One is that you're able to build a house without God. Many people do. It also tells us that you can build a house with God according to the pattern, according to His will. The Lord promised to build just one church. And only in the Lord's church can you be reconciled to God. Only in the Lord's church can there be salvation. And only in the Lord's church can there be blessings. The church is built then, and it still stands today. We need to remember, God does not change, Malachi 3:6. Jesus does not change, Hebrews 13:8. And the Word of God never changes, 1 Peter 1:25. And what that means is the Lord's church can't change. The church that we read about in the first century needs to be the church that we are a part of today. And then the sad truth is that's not always the case. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus talks about the Father in heaven. He is the Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I want you to think, if your church practices things that you can't read verse by verse in the Bible, if you can't find a what saith the Lord, then you're in error. Fellowship halls we talked about, praise teams we talked about, kitchens, musical instruments, worship is not according to Scripture. And you need to be warned that when you're not in the one true church, that is the church that Christ built, and that's the only church that He's going to take up into heaven one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then you're not in a good place. And so we studied these things and concluded from that there are parts of church practices that are not from God, but from man. And those are the people who Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, when Paul said they changed the truth of God into a lie and they worshiped and served the creature, man, rather than the Creator, God. And so from those two lessons, we learn that we who are in Christ love to obey the Word of God. We love to live daily by eating and drinking and breathing in and His Word, that Word of truth that we must believe in order to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 9, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Paul writes about people who can't be saved. Without a love of the truth, he says they cannot be saved. In verse 9, he talks about the devil and all the things that he does to deceive upon this earth. In verse 10, he talks about those who did not receive the love of the truth. And in verse 11, he talks about those who receive a strong delusion from God that they may believe the lie and be deceived and be condemned. And so now with those lessons behind us as a foundation, we're approaching a new year. And Lord willing, we'd like to enter that new year with a few lessons that help to teach us exactly about Jesus, our solid rock. Who is this Jesus, our solid rock? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that he is the chief cornerstone of the church. In Psalm 118 and in verse 22, the psalmist tells us that he's the stone which the builder rejected that has become the first cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church. And David wrote the words that were read to you in your hearing this morning in Psalm 118, 1 through 3. And if you're looking at that psalm in your Bible, you would have noticed words, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock." And he goes on to say, "My fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and my horn of my salvation and my stronghold." He says, "I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from my enemies." Isn't that uplifting and encouraging to think about our God? He's our strength. He's our rock and our fortress and our deliverer. That's who Jesus, our solid rock, is. And as we open up this lesson, when we turn to the pages of Scriptures to find out who he is, there's so many things that I had a hard time. I guess I'm going to have to watch the clock, or you guys will be falling out of windows. And so we don't want that to happen. You know what we have in the Scriptures is we have reliable eyewitness testimony about this Jesus, our solid rock. We have historical evidence inside and outside of the Bible. We have eyewitness testimony, but more than that, we have the inspired Word of God. Think about that. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, especially in verse 2, just as from the beginning we received was from eyewitnesses. They ministers, the ministers of the Word of God. That's what we're reading. That's what Luke is telling O Theophilus. These men saw, they tasted, they touched, they heard, as it says in 1 John 1:1. In John chapter 20, and look in verse 31, Jesus said, "These things are written that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name," eternal life. These are the things that God has written. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's good for doctrine, reproof, and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good. That's what we look at when we read the Scriptures. It's not just words of men, it's words that are breathed out by God. And so what are some of those things? First of all, Jesus is our Messiah. When we think about who is our rock, who is this solid rock upon which we stand? He's the Messiah. He's the prophet that God sent to us. He's the one who the prophet spoke of that God would send to us. All those Old Testament prophets spoke concerning the coming, the servant, the Savior, the King. That's who Jesus is for all mankind. He's the chosen one. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah, transliterated. In the Greek, it's the word Christ. They mean the same thing, someone that's anointed, set apart for a very special office. He is the one that the prophets predicted. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he is the one that's really spoken of when God tells Abraham that in him all the nations shall be blessed. Galatians chapter 3 opens that up for us a little bit and tells us that the seed that came was the capital seed, the seed which is Christ. And that's the blessing. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, in Jacob's last words to his sons, he said that the scepter shall not pass or depart from Judah. That means that that Christ would come out of the tribe of Judah. He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 18. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, he is the king of the royal lineage of David. This is our Messiah. You know, every one of those prophecies was about Jesus and more, and every one of those he fulfilled. Remember in the book of John chapter 1 when John the Baptist came onto the scene and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew, he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. He said that. John chapter 1 and verse 41. And then Philip told Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses and spoke of in the law and in the prophets, they wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," in verse 45. This is the Jesus, our solid rock. They also teach us that he's the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, in verses 13 through 16, we read where Jesus is questioning the disciples about who do men say that I am. And the men say all kinds of things. But if you remember in verse 16, Peter's response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is God's Son. He is deity, the full nature of God, all man and all God. And he is both human. When he used the words of "my Father and I," the Jews were very angry in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. They were very, very angry because by saying "my Father and I," he was placing himself equal with the Father in heaven. They thought that was blasphemy. The fact is, he was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 tell us he was better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, God said, "You are my son." And in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 6, the angels worshiped him. Just like the blind man in John chapter 9 and verse 38, who was healed, worshiped Jesus. He got kicked out of the temple for worshiping Jesus, but he worshiped him nonetheless. Something else, Jesus is the Savior of all who believe and obey. The gospel is for the whole world. And I want you to just dwell on that whenever you talk to people. It is for the whole world. It is for the sinners and the saints. The gospel is for the whole world. Christ forces himself upon no one. He offers salvation to everyone. And he uses the same terms for everyone. The Great Commission, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. God, Jesus commanded the disciples to go out into all the world and preach to every creature. Every creature. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." The offer is for everyone. If you have not believed and been baptized, the offer stands for you today. There's great consequence in not believing the Savior. You know, in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish." The whosoever's. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Here, come." And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires. Let him take of the water of life. That's Jesus, our Savior. And listen, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, That's Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, we need him because Romans chapter 3:23 tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I want to describe a sinner to you. A sinner is somebody who builds hospitals, donates money and time to help the poor, somebody who puts clothing on the homeless, somebody who feeds the homeless. A sinner is somebody who takes care of many, many children, who adopts children out of great love. A sinner isn't somebody that is ugly. A sinner is everybody alive who is of the age to understand. That's you and me. And so when we think of sin, don't think that, oh, I'm not that bad. Sin is sin. Disobeying God in any way becomes sin. And I want you to think hard on that. You know, you can't blame Adam for your sins. We don't inherit sin as a nature that forces us to sin. We don't have any excuse for our sin. The shameful truth is that we choose to sin. In the book of James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man, and God cannot be tempted with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." And we're talking about a spiritual death. The innocent became a sacrifice for the sinner. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world, became a sacrifice for you and me. That's who Jesus, our solid rock, is. And greater than that, and we talk about Jesus, you know, he died upon the cross, but that's not to say that he was rocky or shaky. It's not to say that our rock was somehow shaky or unstable, because he's the Lord, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the great Christ. And when we have that expression, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that we see indicates the ultimate source of authority. It indicates ultimate sovereignty. It indicates that he has ultimate authority and power and rule. The highest authority in heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And deity that he has is shared by his Father, by the Son, the Holy Spirit. That deity. You know, in Revelation 19 and in verse 16, he's expressed that he has on a robe, it says. And on his robe and on his thigh are the words written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his glory, that's who Jesus is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says he's the only potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 17, verse 14, those who are with him are the chosen and the faithful. You have a king, and if you're not with him, you're not chosen because you're not faithful. If you are with him, you're the chosen and you're faithful. That means in him, with him, being baptized into Christ, putting on Christ, making him your Lord and Master, your King. Our rock, Jesus alone, possesses all authority in heaven and earth. And in keeping with the prophecy, Jesus, he rules and he reigns, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's what Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36 when he told those Jews that therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. He's the master of our lives. He is the Savior, the anointed one from God. He's our rock. How did Jesus describe himself now? In the latter part of this lesson, I'd like to talk about the great I Ams that are in the Bible. Just, you know, we're going to look at seven I Ams. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6 and verse 35. The bread of life who came and so that we don't have to hunger. When we believe in him, we don't have to thirst. And there are many people that heard this in the book of John. As you read that chapter, the disciples heard him talking about being the bread of life. The bread that came down from heaven was Christ, not Moses giving them bread. And they couldn't deal with it. They just couldn't deal with him being the bread of life. That life-giving and life-sustaining bread. The one whom we must go to in order to have eternal life. How do we come to the bread of life? The very important question is found in John chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus said that they all must hear and be taught in order to come to him. We must learn, hear, be taught in order to come to him. In verse 63, Jesus makes it very clear that the words he spoke are the words, are the Spirit, and they are life, John 6:63. And as we read a little further, they are the words of eternal life, verse 68. When Jesus asked Peter, you know, these all left. They couldn't handle the word. The word had no place in their hearts. Will you leave also? And Peter said, where will we go? Today, if you're not in Christ, where are you going to go? Where can you go? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has the words of life. You have the words of life in you. Have you consumed the spiritual food that places you firmly upon this Jesus, our solid rock? You know, Christ is the bread of life. And he sustains us spiritually. By his words, we approach him. Through learning and obeying this gospel, the inspired word of God, we can be saved. You need to eat the bread of life. And you need to walk like Jesus walked. And not be one of those who walks away. Also, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You know, the world's in darkness. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, that's what Jesus said. He was speaking to the Pharisees and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have eternal life. Have the light of life, rather. And when you think about it, you know, this world around us is most certainly, you don't even have to be a Christian to know about all the depraved things that are going on in the world around us today. All the nonsense and the fighting between politicians, all the slinging of arrows against men, all the garbage that's on the television, in the movies, and on the radio, and so on, the magazines. If you're as old as I am, you know there was a time in our lifetime when even those things weren't really prevalent. You had to go out of your way to see a girly magazine. Today, you just turn the internet on. Watch the television. Jesus is the light that came into the world so that we don't have to walk in that darkness. He's going to open that way up for us. In John chapter 9 and in verse 5, you think about just prior to the healing of a blind man, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus left the world, he says now that the saints are the lights of the world because they have the light of Christ in them. In John chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, the apostle writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Jesus is the light. And you need to understand that so that you're not in the darkness. What's implied when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world"? Christ occupies the same space morally and spiritually as the sun does in our physical world. You know, we can liken Christ to the sun, the light of the world. But we're talking a spiritual light. If the sun somehow was cast out into the universe and we lost the sun, we'd lose the light. Now, let's just assume for a minute that that sun went away, but somehow we still had the warmth, which we wouldn't, but just for the thought. The sun's gone, we still have the warmth, but we're in darkness. You know we're still going to die? Because everything that's alive needs the light. Not only our own bodies, scientifically, but all the plants out there, all the algae in the sea, all the trees that give us the oxygen that we breathe, they're all going to die without the light. Spiritually, you're dying without the light of Christ. You know, we need this light. Well, the light also allows us to see, spiritually speaking. Why is the psalmist the one who said, "The entrance of your words gives light"? It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119 and 130. The entrance of your word, it gives light. You read God's word and it begins to fill you up with light. You begin to understand things you never understood before. Do not allow yourself to be that person that says, I don't care about the Bible. I don't need the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. Don't be that person that goes through life without ever knowing, making a choice to do wrong instead of right. You need that light. 1 John 1:7, we're to walk in the light as he was in the light. That's what gives us fellowship with one another. And then we have both the Father and the Son when we abide in that. Christ's light erases spiritual ignorance. Jesus said that I came and if I had not told them the truth, they would have an excuse for their sin. But now that I've told them the truth, they have no excuse for their sin. You need the light. Are you walking in the light? Thirdly, Jesus is the door. When I talk about him being the door, the words of our Savior, they're recorded there in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever come before me, they're the thieves and the robbers, but the sheep, they hear my voice." Jesus is the door. He says, "I am the door. Anyone who enters in will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Our peace, our rest is in Christ. He is that doorway. You know, in Revelation, John said that he said, "Behold, I see an open door." That door of Christ, right now that door's open, waiting for you to cross over. Spiritually. You know, Abraham wasn't the door. Moses wasn't the door. John wasn't the door. None of the prophets were the door. Nobody alive can ever make that claim to be the door. Jesus put himself between humanity and heaven. And he says, "I'm the door." It's open. Come unto me. Jesus is that door. It belongs to Christ. It's the door by which the sheep, the saved, are admitted into the divine pasture, into divine security, into the divine society called heaven one day in the afterwhile. Have you entered through the door? If not, all your efforts in life are vain. The door will allow you to enter into Christ, but you have to take the steps. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You hear his voice? That's the knocking. Will you open the door and let him come in and dine with him?" Jesus is the door. Jesus is also the rock. He is the good shepherd. You know, Jesus said that in John chapter 10, verse 11. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We took communion this morning and talked about what Jesus did. In our society, because of different environmental conditionings, it's hard for people to appreciate a shepherd. That was demanding work. They were exposed to extremes like cold and heat. They were exposed to wild beasts, wolves and panthers and lions and bears, and occasionally their lives were in danger even by robbers. But that good shepherd would protect those sheep. The good shepherd wasn't a hireling, somebody that only cared about the money. Jesus doesn't care about the money. He cares about you. By calling himself the good shepherd, he intended us to learn something. He intended us to believe and hear and understand that he's willing to guide us and protect us. You know, he spoke of his death. He laid down his life for the sheep. There's only going to be one fold, he said, one church. Jesus died for that one church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it was called the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. That's how much the shepherd loves us. When we read about John chapter 19, about the crucifixion, about the good shepherd who literally gave his life for you and me. Have you heard the shepherd's voice today? Then you need to follow that shepherd. Now, as we look at John chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Remember sisters Mary and Martha? They had a brother named Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, and Lazarus died. And on one occasion when Jesus was away, the sisters, they called for Jesus. And their brother was sick and dying, and Jesus waited. He died. And Jesus drew close to Bethany, and Mary went out to meet him, and Jesus told her plainly, "Your brother will rise again." And she had great faith. And she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And she didn't understand. Jesus meant right now. Today, your brother will rise. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, shall live." John 11, 25. Jesus is the only resurrection and life. He's the giver of eternal life, of spiritual life. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. On that last day, Jesus comes, and all those who are in the grave will hear his voice. You don't want to wait until you're in the grave to hear his voice. If you're dead in your trespasses and sin, he's the resurrection and life. He can keep you from dying spiritually. Ephesians 2 and 1 says he can make us alive spiritually. Two more. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We all know that verse. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus begins by saying, "You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. This is the resurrection and the life talking. This is the door. This is the bread. This is the light of the world, the good shepherd. And he's telling you, believe in me. I'll go and prepare a place, and I'll come and get you and take you back to that place. That'll be heaven. In verse 14, in chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would have fought you. In John 18 and 36, his kingdom's not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're here, but we don't act like the rest of the world. We're here, and we walk in the light. We're here, and we eat of the bread of life. We're here, and we are part of the light of the world. We're here, and we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the only way. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, for through him we have both access to the Father, to the Spirit, and to the Father, through Jesus. He was very, you know, when he is the way to have access. He's the truth that stands opposed to all false teaching, all falsehoods, all kinds of denominational churches, secular religions. He's the truth. He stands up against all those things. And he's the life. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the source of our salvation. And Jesus stated the conditions by which we must be saved. No man, he says, comes to the Father except through me. You'll never find a more narrow way apart from Christ. There is no other way. Finally, the vine. He says, I am the vine, the true vine. The Father's the vine dresser. John chapter 15 and in verse 1. And then throughout that chapter, Jesus gave a parable of the branches and the individual child of God who is that branch connected to the vine. On him, connected to him, we have life. But we need to be connected to that vine. You know, as an individual separated from Christ, we can do nothing. We wither and die, just like if you cut a branch off of a tree. We need to be connected to that vine. We need to be approved and bear fruit, or the vine dresser clips us off. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, 27 tells us how to be connected. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 tell us that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ, into his death. God raised Jesus up with his glory. He also would raise you up to walk in newness of life. That's how you connect to the vine. This year, 2018, is soon coming to a close. And I hope that the truths about Jesus being the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, and the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine will help you. If you're not part of Christ today, to help you shore up your foundation if you are, to motivate you if you have not to obey the gospel this very day. I only have two questions. Dear friends, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If not, why not? The second question. I'll tell you what Jesus said in his own words. I've heard people tell me Jesus never said you needed to do anything. Just have faith. Well, listen to what Jesus said. In John chapter 6 and in verse 45, we mentioned earlier, Jesus said you had to hear and be taught. In order to come to him, in order to come to the Father, you have to hear and be taught. He said you have to believe, John 8, 24, that he is, or you perish in your sins. He said in Mark 13, 13, that we had to repent of our sins And in 10:23 of Matthew, he says that we have to confess him before men, and he'll confess us before the Father. He tells us to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, or Mark 16:16, to be believe and to be baptized to be saved. And he tells us to live faithful lives until death. If you haven't done these things, the invitation is yours today. Will you come and take hold of the great I Am? Jesus, our solid rock upon which you can stand this night. Do you have need? If so, I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.